that an introduction. I got to check my list of the fruit of the Spirit here while you're telling that story on me. We're going to look at Luke chapter 14. Is this still my water? All right, I'll read you a little bit. I'm going to begin reading with verse 25. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he is of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Again, Father, we bow in thy presence to give thanks for the word of God, and most of all for the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us, the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and how we worship the Lord Jesus Christ today as we consider the wonderful life that he lived and the wonderful death that he died for us and the hope of seeing him again one day. Father, we want to lift our hearts up in anticipation of the coming of the blessed Lord Jesus and pray that you will find us to be his followers when he comes again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking this morning about how the world is in need of the fruit of the Spirit and of the obligation that is placed upon us as Christians to display this, to show them Christ's likeness in practical ways. And that if we are doing this, if our character and our lifestyle reflect that of Christ, then people can be drawn to us. They can be directed to us because they're not really being drawn and directed to us, are they? But to the one that we reflect. We're just like the moon. We reflect glory. We don't have any of our own. The sun has the glory, and we are the moon. The trouble is, some of us seem to be in eclipse. I don't know about you, but I feel that I go through phases of eclipse in my life, and I get down on my knees and I say, Lord, I don't really feel I'm reflecting your glory. I look at my life, and sometimes I wonder, am I any different from the unsaved man who lives next door to me? Do I live the same way as him? Am I involved in the same pursuits of life as him? Do I react to circumstances the same way that he does? Does this man who lives next door to me see anything any different in me? And it raises the question of whether or not our following of Jesus is theoretical or practical. Whether or not he has really gotten beyond our intellect and gotten to the deepest affections of our hearts. And what the Lord is saying to the would-be disciples here in Luke chapter 14, which is often billed as one of the most stern chapters in all of the Scripture, and yet really,
is a chapter on love. I don't know if you saw that here as you read or not. What the Lord is really saying to them here is something about what we call today the fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about a particular kind of love that is manifest in the life of the person who is a follower of Christ. And we want to think for a few minutes this afternoon about whether or not we as the church today are doing our job of delivering the goods, the fruit of the Spirit, the Christ-filled life, and the message of hope that the gospel has to the world. Are we doing that? We're certainly responsible to, aren't we? But there seems to be a tremendous difference between, for example, as one man has put it, believing in Jesus or following Jesus and believing on Christ. Which is it that you're doing? Listen to what this man has to say. His name is Ernest Campbell. You wouldn't agree with everything that the man ever wrote or said, but this struck me like a slap in the face. I want you to listen and think about it with me. Whenever we delve into the Gospels, almost anywhere, we find Jesus asking someone to follow. The verb to follow is used over 80 times in the Gospels. And even if we allow for duplicate appearances, it is still a dominant word in the Gospels. Why then do we hear so little about following Jesus in the church today? I've been in, with, and around the church for more than 50 years, and no one has ever asked me, "Are you following Jesus?" Always, the questions have dealt with belief. Do you believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the truthfulness of the Scriptures? Do you believe in the unity of the church and the purity of the church? It is as if we held some notion that following Jesus was in until the crucifixion and went out with the resurrection, and that we can take up with Jesus on easier terms the other side of Easter. Do you believe in Christ? It isn't so hard to answer that. What is wanted is an affirmative response to our treasured propositions about the Scripture and about deity. But when someone asks, "Are you following Jesus?" this can get to be expensive. This deals with my lifestyle, my attitudes, my values, my surrender. By concentrating on the belief questions, we have lost touch with history, both Jesus' history and our own. If I'm following Jesus, why am I such a good insurance risk? If I'm following Jesus, why, when I have done my giving, have I so much left over for myself? If I'm following Jesus, why do my closets bulge when so many are unclothed? If I'm following Jesus, why do I have so many friends among the affluent and so few among the poor? If I'm following Jesus, why do I have so much privacy in a world that is starved for love? If I'm following Jesus, why am I tempted to overeat? I know I shouldn't read this question after lunch. In a world where so many people have to beg for bread. If I'm following Jesus, why am I getting on so well in a world that has marked him out for death? Are you following Jesus or believing in Christ? Unfair, you say. The two are inseparable. Theoretically, yes, but pragmatically, no. We separate them all the time. If we must err, let us err on the side of following. For one can believe without following, but one cannot follow without believing. And so I think some of our questions about the fruit of the Spirit
can be answered in more practical terms when we begin to look at our lives and we say, if I have the virtues of love and joy and peace and long suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control, if I have these things in my life, how does the man next door know it? How does the person down the street know it? How do the people that I am associated with, my sphere of contact with the unsaved world around me, how do they know that I'm following Jesus? I should never really have to wear a sticker that tells them that I'm a Christian. They ought to be able to pick me out. And so the question is, for us, are we allowing God to transform our lives, or have we simply adopted a new form of religious terminology? In Mark chapter 7, hold your finger here in Luke 14 because we're coming back. In Mark chapter 7, I have the wrong chapter. That's what the trouble is. It's Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. I don't know about you, but that verse always strikes my sense of humor, how you go into a desert place by ship. But you understand he's talking about taking a trip across the Sea of Galilee to a deserted place. And in verse 33, the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into villages and buy for themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. We're going to stop right there. In this passage, which has often been interpreted as the great New Testament justification for Christian vacation, if you will stop and read this passage long enough to think about the situation that is taking place there, you will see that instead of Jesus teaching the disciples to go on a retreat, now don't read anything into what I'm saying. I'm trying to get you to take the passage the way it was meant. I'm not talking about retreats. But instead of Jesus teaching them that, he was actually teaching them that if they were going to the world as his servants, if they were going to represent him, they were going to have in their own heart a love and a concern for other people above their concern for themselves. That's exactly what this whole incident is about. And I say that on the basis I know that the Lord Jesus Christ knew all things, and he knew when he told him, get in the boat with me, and we're going to go away. He knew what was going to happen. He already knew that these people were going to be around there on the other side at this place that normally was deserted, a place where the disciples would have been looking forward to a day alone, a picnic out with the Lord, just the 12 of us and the Lord. Won't that be cozy? And then he can just teach us, and we can have his undivided attention. And they got there, and here were all of these people. Now, how do you think the disciples felt when they saw them?
They said, oh, praise God, look at all of these people here to minister to.
You think that's what they said?
Well, it doesn't tell you what they said, but there's a hint down in the last verse that we read, or the next to last verse. We'll get to that in a minute. On the contrary, or in contrast to them, the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion. He saw these people, and he looked at them, and he saw, here's a person with a broken heart. Here's a person with a mind full of questions. Here's a person at their wit's end. Here's a person who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And he could not restrain himself. He taught them. He gave them the bread of life. He fed their soul. He ministered to them. And you know how long he did it? It tells me in my Bible he did it all day. This went on until the day was far spent, as the disciples soon came and reminded him with indignation that their picnic had been ruined. Lord, we came out here to be with you a little time alone with you, and we had to sit and listen to you teach these people all day long. Now send them away, Lord. The day is far spent. And they came up with a reason. It wasn't the real reason, I don't think. And when we get to heaven, maybe I'll be wrong. But I just have, since I have a human nature, a sneaking suspicion that they didn't really mean that they were so concerned about everybody getting a meal when they said that. They said, send them away that they can buy food. That was just an excuse. They were ready to get rid of the multitudes. They felt their time had been infringed upon, their vacation, their relaxation. Their whole day had been ruined by having to minister to other people. And Jesus looked them right in the eye, and he said, no, you give them to eat. You give them to eat, men. And that brought them up short. That brought them to a screeching halt. The Lord said, no, I'm not going to send them away. You feed them. Lord, how can we feed them? We don't have any food.
What was he trying to say to them, though? He was going to teach them about how he could feed them, about their sufficiency for ministry when they trust in him. He was going to teach them a lesson about that. But he was also teaching them a lesson about their own heart. All you're trying to do is get rid of these people, and I am trying to teach you as my followers to minister to them, to care about them. Don't you love them? You don't want to get involved in their lives. You want to shift them away. You want to get rid of them. Put the responsibility off on somewhere else. And I want to say with clarity and with conviction in my own soul that if Christians were doing the kind of things that Jesus is talking about here, ministering to the lost people in the community around them with the fruit of the Spirit, with the reflection of Christ in their lives, we might not need so many of the social organizations that we have in this country. I am not preaching the social gospel. Do not misunderstand me. But I am saying that we cannot expect people to admire doctrine that we hold in the abstract. In the book of Titus, I was just reminded yesterday in my reading that we are to adorn the doctrine of God. And how do we do that? In Titus chapter 2, it is full of practical instruction about our character and our daily lives. And brothers and sisters, that's the fruit of the Spirit. People need to see that it's not just the Jesus that we preach that cares about them and loves them, but that we do as well. Give ye them to eat. There was a boy at a certain school by the name of Ernest. And Ernest was known for his aptitude in the game of marbles. The other boys, of course, did not like this because he always won.
and they shunned his company.
The boy was meeting with his preacher one day, and he unburdened his mind. After listening attentively, the preacher said to Ernest, "Well, Ernest, you do win a good many marbles, don't you?"
And Ernest smiled.
"Why, yes, sir, I do." "I wonder, Ernest, now have you ever asked the Lord Jesus about this marble playing?"
"Oh, yes, sir, I do."
"And what do you ask him?"
"Well, I ask him to let me hit."
"Ernest, do you ever ask him to let the other boys hit?"
"Oh, no, sir. Of course, I wouldn't ask that."
"Why not, Ernest?"
"Because I want to get all the marbles I can get."
"It seems to me, Ernest, like the other boys might want to win some marbles sometimes." "Ernest, are you trying to show God to the other boys?"
"Oh, yes, sir, I am."
"You ever talk to them about God?"
"Oh, yes, sir, I talk to them. I'd like to have the boys come to know God."
"I see. Well, Ernest, do they seem to want to love God very much?"
"Well, no, I really don't think the boys care very much about God."
"Well, Ernest, you know, I don't think I really blame them. You see, the God they see is your God. He lets you have everything that you want, but he doesn't tell you to ask him to give them anything. You're not showing them the God who laid down his life."
"What do you mean, sir?"
"Giving up the thing that we want is the very heart of following God. Christ laid down his life for us, and we are to lay down our lives for others. If we lose our life, that is, our will, our way, our hopes, our dreams, our pleasure, our advantage, for Christ's sake, we will find a life that we can give away. Try it, Ernest. Lose your life among the boys and see if they won't think better of your God." This is what God has called us to do. And this is why, in the passage that is before us in Luke chapter 14, I said that this is really a call to show the fruit of the Spirit that we know as love. That this is the top prerequisite, and this is also the top evidence that a person is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. The world is waiting to be shown the love that the Son of God stooped and gave his life to demonstrate to them. So we are trying to show it without making any sacrifices. The church today, in many ways, is like a ship sent out with relief supplies for Ethiopia that never made it there, that cruised around the Atlantic Ocean enjoying the fellowship and eating the supplies on board, and they never got delivered to those who were in need. And there have been times in my life when I have felt with deep repentance that God was sending me out to minister to someone and not just to enjoy my Christian fellowship. Fellowship is very important, but it's an aspect. It's not everything. And so in the passage we have before us, we have the Lord Jesus saying, if you are a follower of mine, if you are going to be a follower of mine, these are the things that you must think about. These are the things that you must decide about. And the first one is a supreme love for Jesus Christ. That's what we have in this passage, Luke 14:26. We concentrate in this verse on all of the things that he is telling us he should come before. And we get all worried about his use of the word hate here, because it is such a strong word. But what the Lord is trying to do is he is trying to say, he's not trying, he's saying it, that if we are going to follow him, our heart must belong to him and to him alone. We are not loyal to a system, to a tradition. We are loyal to Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And this is the first direction that the fruit of the Spirit moves in, is back in the direction from which it came. Love to God. Love of God. One of the most rapidly vanishing resources in the last day. In 2 Timothy 3, we learn that in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And Jesus is saying here, if we want to be his followers, he must have absolute first place in our hearts. He said that to these men, that he was going to train, and to the multitude of potential disciples, men and women alike, who listened on, he laid out his, if you want to call them standards, if you want to call them guidelines, these are the things that will be true of the people who follow me. In fact, the hardest part of this verse is not so much putting the Lord before other people as it is putting the Lord before ourselves, isn't it? My biggest problem is not where I live or who I live with or who I fellowship with. My biggest problem is always me. Did you say that about yourself? Is your biggest problem you? Or is it somebody else? And the Lord Jesus is saying here, for a person to be a follower of his, through whom these kind of virtues of Christ can shine and reach into the lives of other people with soul-converting power, self has to go. And that's why he continues in verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot. That word means impossible. This is not advice. He's saying it is impossible for that person to be my disciple. Deliberate self-denial. The cross is a place of shame. The cross is a place of rejection by the world system. The cross is a place of reproach. The cross is a place of death. And he said, whoever does not take up his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. People say to me, well, I want to have more of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, and I study these words, but I just can't seem to do it. One of the problems oftentimes is that we have not taken these things that the Lord has said to those who would be his followers seriously. For example, in Luke 9:23, the Lord Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. One of the great problems that I have in my own character development is that I try to live today on yesterday's sanctification. I try to live today on yesterday's commitment. I try to live today on yesterday's prayers and yesterday's promises to God and yesterday's guidance from his word and yesterday's fellowship with him. And Jesus is calling us. If we want to know the reality of a spirit filled acclaim, if this is not your choice, you cannot be my disciple. Today, we have a tremendous problem that is blossoming in the church under the name, actually it's not called this directly, but it is a revival of an old problem that was written about in Greek mythology. It's called narcissism. You know about narcissism? Narcissus was a man who was crossing a stream and a pool, and he stopped and he looked down into it, and he saw the reflection of his face in the water. And he said, "Oh, what a handsome person." And he began to admire himself. In fact, he admired himself, and he admired himself, and he stayed there until he starved to death and died. Looking at himself, the reflection of himself in the water. And yet today we're being told that we can't love others until we learn to love ourselves. In fact, some man has written a whole book about that idea. And there is something to be said on one hand for the worth of the individual as a person that God has placed value on by the death of Jesus Christ, redeeming us by his precious blood. But on the other hand, the Lord never intended for us to take this capacity for affection, for preoccupation, and turn it inward on ourselves. He intended for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's not an order. That's a choice. This love that you naturally have for yourself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You take that, and you die to self, and you surrender to the Lord Jesus daily, that he might live through you so as to love other people. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love. And I don't know about you, but I have to do it every day. Every single day I have to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him. A deliberate choice. But he is saying also in this passage that our love is the kind of love, our love for Christ, is the kind of love that is going to preempt the love that we seem to naturally have for things. In this passage, I don't know if you noticed this, but two things in this passage that are the chief competitors for our love that ruin us and that drain out of us all possibilities of God using us to reach the world are material possession and self. And that's why he says in verse 33, "So likewise, whoever he be of you, that forsake not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple." He said, use things and love people. But I'm afraid we get it turned around all too often. We love things and use people. David Livingston said about this verse, "I will take inventory of my possessions, and whatever I have that can be used, that is being used for the kingdom of Christ and for the glory of God to advance the kingdom," he says, "I will sell it or keep it according to how the selling or the keeping of it will provide for the advancement of the kingdom." In other words, I'm thinking about the world of lost people out there, and if I have this possession, selling it is not going to make me spiritual, and selling it is not going to get me any favor with God. We are not saying that. But if I might wrench the love of my heart away from things that take up my time and my money, and I might express my love to the world for whom Jesus died by giving, investing in the work of the gospel, and giving myself to the reaching of other people, that is the kind of love a disciple of Jesus Christ has. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. We cannot show the love that God is talking about in Galatians 5 unless we are willing to make sacrifices
It's a love that was made a constant sacrifice by Jesus Christ. And if we are going to follow Him and have His love flow out through us, we have to learn the Christian discipline of dying to self every day. I asked for money, not for food, replied the beggar, as the gentleman offered to take him to a restaurant. Of course I'm hungry. I haven't eaten a good meal in 3 days, he continued, in response to the surprised look of the gentleman. I'm a communist. We need money for literature, he explained, quite frankly. I wonder how many Christians would go hungry to get money for distributing their literature. I wonder how many Christians would give up a steak dinner to invest that money in the gospel instead. A certain Colonel LaCroix in our armed forces met with a communist representative. He wanted to win the man for Christ. And the young communist quickly became aware of his intention. He smiled at him and he said with frankness, "You're trying to convert me. There's absolutely no use. I belong to the Communist Party. All that I have, my wife, my children, my home, my everything belongs to them. And it would be sacrificed in obedience to the party's commands." Colonel LaCroix went to his knees in prayer. He was a communist completely given to his organization. And he himself, a Christian, was he given to Christ that way? It's a question we have to ask, isn't it? They're our competition. They are in earnest not to take over the world by the fruit of the Spirit, but they are in earnest at taking over the world. Why, as far back as 1917, a man named Lenin crossed Germany over into Russia, and he had about 40,000 men. That's all. Today, communism controls over 1 billion people in the world. In fact, it controls about 1/3 of the world population. I think it's kind of strange that some of them have learned to die to self more than Christians have. And they are demonstrating the concept, in fact, that if you want to advance what you believe in, you must do it at personal sacrifice. And having said that, we have to remember, as Jesus is saying in this passage, the only way that we are going to be followers of His and take the world for Him, be directed by Him to people who can be converted, is when our lives are so yielded, when He has the love and the loyalty of our hearts, so that people will look at us and they will say, "That person reminds me of Jesus Christ." They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. May God help us. May He help me and every one of you to live in a way that people could say that about our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do want to pray for grace and strength from the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ that we might follow as He has taught us in the Scriptures today. Oh, Lord, we bow in humility before the remembrance of the cross where all was sacrificed for us. We know that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Blessed Lord, we want to bow our hearts afresh in love to Thee right now and vow to Thee our loyalty and pray that we might find grace and strength to follow as true disciples. We ask it in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.